So if you paid any attention to your emails, you know we're doing grace the next couple weeks, and this is the prelude to understanding grace. It's getting a grip on grace and mercy, so we want to look at both of them. And the next week we'll look more deeply at grace. It's funny that grace is an essential thing for the Christian life, yet I found that people and commentators and professors totally misunderstand it. You've all heard of grace as God's riches that Christ dispenses. You've heard it defined as unmerited favor. And whenever I hear people say that, I realize I'm talking to someone who has never studied the scriptures. They're parodying some line that somebody came up with. Because if you study grace in the scriptures, you realize that it actually is merited in many cases. Like everything is a context, and there might be some times where it is could be called unmerited favor. Jill asked me this week. So are there any verses that where you have in your outline where grace is unmerited favor? And I said, well, why don't you find one for me? And she pulled up a recording from through all of them and said, seem to be having trouble with that. And there's a context to understanding grace and mercy. I think when most people mention grace, they're really thinking about mercy. And we're going to kind of look at what the scriptures have to say about the subject, beginning in some of the first spots they showed up, which is in the Old Testament. You can't live the Christian life without grace and mercy, so I want to help you get a grip on what they mean and how to appropriate them. So this is a prelude to next week where it has all the fun things that you can do with grace, really to distinguish the two and give a better understanding of it. So the first spot I want to go is a passage that most of you are aware of, Exodus 20. That's where the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai. Two spots in your Bible where the Ten Commandments are listed. This is the original. And then the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5 or so, has the recounting of them to the nation entering the promised land. And in the middle of the beginning of it, right in the middle of one of the commandments, God says, you're supposed to love me only. I'm God. Love me only. Don't bow down to all the other ones. I'm the creator. I'm the one, you didn't say creator, but the one that you need to obey. And then he describes something about himself that's going to be quoted a little later. He says, I show chesed, which here they translated as mercy, to thousands of them that love me and keep my commands. So even if you took the concept of mercy, you begin to say, wait a minute, that looks like this concept of mercy is conditional. It's shown to those who love him or are loyal to him and keep his commands. So it's not the normal word for mercy, it's an essential word that you have to have a good grip on, chesed number 02617, actually 2617 in Strong's, they put the zero in this program, I'll tell you it's Old Testament. And I want to look at this, it's covenantal loyalty, and fortunately some of the more modern lexicographers are beginning to recognize that that's what the word means in translating it as such. So that's kind of where it begins. This is God's revelation of himself, says, you should obey me because I am like this. And 14 verses later, after the nation of Israel did the golden calf, and Moses was discouraged, and he asked God to show him his glory, God said, okay. And then this passage, I wish, nice, I forgot how to do that again, what it means. God shows him his glory, and, sorry folks,
it's the lightning bolts.
Yeah, smite, didn't work. Let's try this again. Lord Yahweh, so capital L-O-R-D is always Yahweh, the covenantal name of God, passed before Moses, and he said he's going to proclaim his name, and then he does it. He says, Yahweh. Yahweh God, merciful and gracious. So this is the real word for mercy. And it's rakim. And gracious, this is the anon word. These are two characteristics of God. They show up here in his self-disclosure. This is what I'm about, this is what I'm wrapped up in, this is what describes me. I am merciful and gracious. I'm also long-suffering, which means I put up with your sin for a long, long, long time, but not forever. And the thing that he's really abundant in is hesed and faithfulness. Some of your versions will say goodness and truth. This is the word hesed. It gets translated numerous times. Rarely you see a translation of covenantal loyalty. But I'm abundant in keeping my covenant obligations to my people. And the word for faithfulness and the word for truth are the same thing. And when the two of them are linked together, the better translation is always going to be faithfulness, because God will do what he said he will do. And that's what our faith is based on, Hebrews 6. God will do what he said he'd do. And as I thought through the years, why do we have problems in life? It's because we really don't believe that God will do what he said he'll do. And what was one of Satan's oldest lies? Oh no, God didn't really say that. God did say what he said, and he'll do what he said he would do. So the thing that gets elaborated upon out of all these things is not his mercy or graciousness, but his hesed. He maintains hesed for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Whoopee! Free pass, do what I want. No, because by no means does he clear the guilty. Does he leave unpunished the ones that are deserving of punishment? And then he goes on to say, he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, the third and fourth generations. Left off that generation part there. And the idea here is that you suffer the consequences of the sins of your parents, and they suffer from their parents, and they suffer from their parents. If you have godly parents, that they model godly behaviors, and it gets passed down through the generations. If you have ungodly parents, all that was modeled for you was bad. Not all, but the vast majority of it. And you've got to change all that, and if you aren't conscious to transform your mind and change it, you will pass on the sins of your family to the next generations. So I don't think the scriptures are pretty clear. You die for your own sin, not for the sin of someone else, but you experience the consequences of that sin. That's why he said right after he gave the ten, Deuteronomy, right after he gave the Ten Commandments, he said in chapter 6, teach these to your kids, pass them on so you'll be blessed. So this is the definitive statement of God. God says, this is what I am like. And this is what we need to get in our psyche when we think of God. This is the guy. This is the person. This is what he's like. This is what he wants us to know about himself so we can respond appropriately. Hesed, as a lot of you know, is a covenantal term. It's a relationship. So God will do this, we do this. God will always be true to what he said. He said, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. He's going to be loyal to that. Even if we're not loyal to it, he will be loyal to it. So we know for sure if we obey, we will get good things. And we can know for sure if we disobey, we will get bad things. Even though it might be a little time in coming, just like the blessings might be a little time in coming. So this is our God. I threw in this verse from Nehemiah for a couple reasons. One, as Jill was looking up this stuff, she said, wow, Nehemiah 9 is such a phenomenal chapter. How did Nehemiah know all that stuff? And it's interesting, Nehemiah was coming back from exile, after the Babylonian exile. So the Jews had reaped the consequences of disobeying God, but God was still loyal to the nation. The people that basically had filled up their cup of sin to such an extent that he went to exile, died in exile, and now their kids are coming back. You know, you've read the Old Testament, this should sound familiar, because the generation that was led out of Egypt, that generation basically exhausted God's patience, and he killed them all in the wilderness over the course of 40 years, and then he brings the new generation in to bless them. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is about. Well, here Nehemiah recounts how bad Israel is. Repeatedly bad. So, but then it says, and God was merciful, and God was merciful, and God was merciful. 931 is an example. Nevertheless, because of your great mercy's sake, you did not utterly consume them. You did not forsake them. You did not abandon them. You did not break your covenant with them. You maintained hesed, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So there's a temptation for us to look at that and say, oh, God is abundant in, you know, graciousness and mercy, and, you know, so we can just live as we want, because it'll all be forgiven. yeah, Christ died for it, it's all forgiven, but there are consequences. What people fail to realize is, even though God is gracious and merciful, what happened to Adam and Eve? They got kicked out of the garden. What happened to the entire human race in the days of Noah? They drowned. What happened to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom? They went into captivity, never to return. What happened to the generation that disobeyed or so years later? They went into the Babylonian captivity and did not return. What happened to the Jewish nation after 70 AD? They got kicked out of the promised land, as God had promised in the book of Deuteronomy, and until 1948 were wandering around and persecuted all across the planet. So there are consequences. The nation God will always have a plan for. He's going to regather them. The process might have started in 1948. And individuals who obeyed God got blessed even in the midst of that discipline. And those who didn't just died in their discipline. Do not forget also what happens in the future. God does send people into the lake of fire. He does send believers into outer darkness. He does exclude them from the heavenly city. So that was just the millennium and the eternal state. In the eternal state, there are people that are outside the gates of the heavenly city. So we don't want to take God for granted. We don't want to presume on his grace and mercy. Instead, we want to use his graciousness to gain his favor to do things that are pleasing to both him and us. So this is a prelude, having this understanding of God, realizing that he's gracious and he's merciful, but still, we need to fear him. Any questions on that? So I sent out an email last week or so for Labor Day weekend, since we weren't meeting, and said, hey, here's the outline for Grace. You might want to go do your own study. And it turns out some people actually did do their own study. And here's one of the emails I got back in asking me if they did a job, and or if they were on the right track. And they said, you did a great job. I had just gotten this email after I'd finished looking through every theological dictionary I could get my hand on to find an article that would have something that would be of value to share with you. I couldn't find anything, so I have to make it up. And then I had this came in, I thought, oh, this is great. This is the, because this is better than any of the stuff I read by the people who do this for a living and get published. And the reason is people in teaching seminary, or pastors, people who even write the books, commentators, exist more or less on an oral tradition. See, you go to these institutions and you figure, oh, they must know more than I do, because they've been studying this for years. And you just kind of pick up whatever the party line happens to be and you repeat it. Now, a lot of the party line on grace came out of someone trying to teach Sunday school and explaining to the little kids how Jesus died for your sins and you go to heaven by trusting that, not because you've been good or done good works. And that has just permeated the oral tradition of contemporary Christianity. And people don't go back and look at how, what the scriptures have to say. So I did not come out of a Christian tradition, Protestant sense. So I abandoned everything that I had before then. I just looked at the scriptures to see what they had to say. And my favorite thing was to go get a concordance and go through and find out, what does that word mean? And I would look at each thing in context. Context is king. And understand, and then build a theology out of that. So a person in the body did this. They said, still working through the 163 grace verses through the Old Testament into the New Testament Romans, and haven't looked at the sermon yet. Hallelujah. They're not taking my word for it, they're looking at what God said. And then they said, I'm seeing that Hesed and grace are like cause and effect. Hesed causes the grace. That's pretty insightful. Then this person could write a lexicon. There's more occurrences of the word grace in the Old Testament used between people than in the New Testament. So covenantal loyalty was something that could happen between people. When used between two different human parties, it's usually a lesser person asking a greater person for a request to be granted or for permission to do something. So we don't really have a monarchy, although in recent times you would say the U.S. is drifting towards that. But the king's word was law. And you know, I remember growing up reading and watching some old movies where a person would come into the presence of the king and they kind of did it, you know, very lowly. They didn't want to have their head above the king, because they realized that the king showed you favor, it was good, and if they didn't show you favor, you were dead. So we're going to look at a little quote later on from the book of Esther, and she was very hesitant to go into the king's presence, because you go into the king's presence without being invited, you lose your head. But then if you lift the scepter and says, oh, understand, then it is good. And that was the thing that saved the Jewish nation, for which they, in the tradition, celebrate Yom Kippur. Hanukkah. So you would ask the king for permission for something, and two great examples where they don't actually use the word are when they're coming back from exile, Nehemiah gets the favor of the king to get all he needs to rebuild the wall, and Ezra gets the favor of the king to go back, and the good hand of God was upon him, and they made a good safe trip because of Ezra's relationship with God, seeking to learn the truth, love it, and teach others. So it's favor, the lesser asks the greater for favor, for permission. The favor of the greater is given in the form of permission, and with it, it seems to carry, oh look, this is underlined, the authority to do the thing requested. So not only do you get permission, you get the power to do the thing requested, includes protection, resources to do the thing. Favor is not just a positive feeling. Imagine that. Forbid the person speaks sarcasm. That the greater has, it's not a positive feeling that the greater has about the lesser, but it carries the motivating force to provide the resources, whether protection or authority, to do the thing that's being requested. The person goes on to observe. And it's always based on some sort of relationship or agreement or dynamic. And the lesser isn't just some wild card making some random requests, but it's in the context of the relationship, like you're the subject of the king and you come to the king to ask for something. So what really highlighted, this really highlighted the part of loyalty, which of course got this person thinking about Hesed, good person, that's what you're supposed to be thinking about. So I'm thinking grace is a manifestation of Hesed and expresses itself as power. Bing, 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 that's the magic word. If we're playing Groucho Marx, the duck would die. Drop down, and then, you know, say the magic word and you take a blessing, a gift, whatever. I'm thinking it's power that carries aspects of authority, protection, and provision. Grace and Hesed go together. I get the power from him because I'm demonstrating Hesed, loyalty towards God, and seeking and doing his agenda, and he demonstrates Hesed, reciprocal relationship, towards me in providing grace that he has promised to his servants who do his will. Spot on. And the rest of God's characteristics are also intertwined, so power springs from his goodness, his kindness, his love, his justice, but they're all sourced in his covenantal loyalty towards his people. That is pretty much as accurate as anything I've read about the subject, and I sent this to you in the email so you can chew on it yourself. And guess what? You should come up with this on your own. You know, this comes out of taking a Bible, looking at the word, putting it together. You'd think that the lexicons and everything would do this for you, but they don't. The word Hesed is totally it comes up like 239 or so times, and it almost always is mistranslated. Any questions on this email? Okay, what's the difference between grace and mercy? A lot of people name their kids mercy and grace. One's taller than the other, right? So grace is kind of like favor in the Old Testament, and mercy usually has a context of like compassion, although sometimes they're used in the same thing, not same context. So there'll be times where you see mercy and compassion both in the Old Testament, and then you have to kind of make a distinction between those two. Little note here, which I think is really worth knowing. Mercy translates Hesed over 170 times. That's the majority of the times I think it shows up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Psalm 119, you know, is a good reference. I'm not sure if I'll get there or not. But so when they came across the word Hesed, translating the Hebrew into Greek, they use the word Elios, which is what we use in our New Testament for mercy. So the Greek thinking, 350 years, and the Jewish thinking, 350 years before Christ, was that hesed, this covenantal loyalty, was reflected in the word mercy. And when I started doing some work on mercy a number of years ago, I kind of uncovered the fact that mercy was a also had some communal obligations to help someone. It wasn't just this random feeling of, you know, I'm a nice guy, so I'll do it, but it actually had some obligation that was incurred in there. So what this means is when you are reading your New Testament and you see the word mercy, try plugging in hesed, covenantal loyalty, into the equation to see if it fits. And that's really the way you do Bible study, the way you do translations, and the way you understand any piece of literature. You have to figure out what meaning did the author have? And you have to figure that out from context. And the way you do it is you just plug in all the meanings. This is where the SJs have an advantage. And it's just, you grind it out to figure out which one sounds best according to the context. That's where the N's have the advantage, because they can intuitively get the context better. These words for mercy and grace come together in a great passage in Ephesians chapter 2, one you're all familiar with, about how God demonstrated this to us. But God, who is rich in mercy, which flowed from his great love with which he loved us. So God loves us. God is love. Out of that is this characteristic inherent in his personality of being rich in mercy. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And then he went on, he raised us up, made us sit together with in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he did this so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace, so there's more grace, in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. All right, so mercy, as I said down below, is kind of, people think it's not getting what you deserve. So mercy normally is in the context of a person, you've violated them, you're in their power, you owe them, and they decide to not have your head cut off. Show mercy. There was a mother who was pleading with Napoleon for her son, according to one of the things that might or might not be true in history, who deserted, and he was going to be court-martialed and executed, and the mother pleaded for him, said, show him mercy, and Napoleon said he does not deserve mercy, and he said, well, if he deserved it, then it wouldn't be mercy. And it has some merit to it. So mercy is not giving someone the death sentence that they deserve. It's not exacting the full penalty. So David pleads with God when he's being disciplined in Psalm 51 for mercy. And your judgment is of mercy, leniency, clemency. That's the concept of mercy. God has a compassion on us that wants to alleviate our suffering, even though he still disciplines. So the motivating thing was his love, which then went to his mercy. Love is often translated hesed. So it's because of his wanting to have this relationship with his people, he demonstrates mercy. And then grace is the activating element that causes the salvation to happen. It's not God just saying, oh, that's okay. That's kind of mercy. But there's still payment that has to be made, and that's grace. So, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. For his workmanship created Christ Jesus to do good works, so that's where good works come in, which God planned ahead of time that we should walk in them as a matter of life. Now, this a little piece in here that I want to highlight for you. Feminine. That's what those spems are in your outline. Grace is a feminine noun, so there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. Faith is a feminine noun. Saved is a verb. It doesn't really have a gender, but in a noun form, it's feminine. So all three of these words are feminine. And that is neuter. So the Greek had these endings on the end of the words. That is a gift of God. So what's the gift? If you ever hear someone saying that faith is the gift. Take your Bible and hit them on the side of the head. Severely, so when they're recovering for it, they can actually start reading their Bible and figure out that the truth actually says something different. There is no way on this cosmos where faith, which is a feminine noun, can be the thing that's the gift. There is no way that grace, which is a feminine noun, can be the gift. So what's the gift? Well, there's a little bit, it's not really hard, but of Greek to know here. Neuter noun, neuter is a neuter pronoun referring to a concept. Neuter nouns refer to concepts. And this whole shoot and match, the grace is saved, you're saved by grace through faith, that salvation through that means is the gift of God. It's not something that we earned or did by our works, but God graciously saved us by exercising faith, not by getting circumcised, not by, you know, not eating ham and cheese sandwiches, you know, not by, you know, refraining from doing work on the Sabbath. It's something that God gives as a gift, so no one should boast in their works. But works are important. God has planned ahead of time for us to do them. He basically made us, created them to do these works, walk in them that they would bring Him glory. So the thing that we need to do now that we've gotten our forgiveness is say, okay, God, what do you want me to do? And how do you want me to do it? And that's where grace actually continues to come in. And that actually, grace is the thing that gives us the other final aspects of our salvation. This is probably the justification aspects, but if he's looking at the total picture, which he looks like he could, all this stuff up here, 6 and 7, or the more total picture, is to do the things that will eventually get his favor in the future. Any questions on Ephesians? This is something that we covered in our first discipleship lesson, so it should be old hat for most of you. Another spot where your mind should go to when you think of these things is that, well, it's my mind, is you have mercy and grace in Hebrews 4:16. In Hebrews 4:16, Hebrews 4 starts out with, hey, be careful that you don't miss out on the blessing that God has in store for you. Enter that rest, the millennial rest, the blessing in the future. You also don't want to sin, but if you do, you have a high priest who, you know, makes intercession for you. That's the previous context. Therefore, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the throne of God's power. Jesus sitting on the throne. We coming as supplicants before Him. And we're saying, please, Mr. God, I need mercy. And I need grace to help. Grace is an enabling power. So the mercy covers our sin. It's God not cutting us off for our sin, but forgiving it. That's where mercy fits in. But the grace is actually there not to say, oh, it's okay. The grace is there to help us. It goes on to say, the Word of God is living and active, it divides soul and spirit. It basically helps us get ready for the judgment seat. So this verse is, we come to God, we get two things. Forgiveness, okay. You messed up, time to do better. And now I need also the power to do better, because messing up, I did quite well with my own power. Doing better, I need grace. And God's going to provide the power to do that. First place this concept of grace shows up in the Old Testament is in Genesis 6. It's a guy called Noah, built a boat, and he found favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. So of all humanity that is grieving God by their very existence, that he's going to drown in a little while, a year and a half or so, they're all dead. I forget the exact timing, but I know it's about a while. There is one guy that found grace. Now, this does not mean that God said, all right, you. No, he didn't just pick him up out of nowhere. As the very next verse says, Noah, out of all the people on the earth, just like Job before him, was a just man, perfect in his generations, blameless, spotless. Couldn't charge him with anything that stuck. And Noah walked with God. What a phenomenal guy. Should be something that we aspire to. Being just, righteous, being blameless in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and daily walking through life with God. Okay, God, you with me? No, I'm supposed to be with you. Okay, where are we going? What do you want us to do? Walk with God, dependent on God. Enoch walked with God and then was blessed. Noah walked with God and had to build an ark. I think Enoch got the better deal. So, fear God, show favor, and then from him, we all descended from Noah. He's a patriarch. Threw in Esther here because it had the king deal. King loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace, and here's also favor, to Hesed, which some of the versions translate as approval in his sight more than all the other women. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Sorry, Vashti, you're out. New model in. It was good to be king back in those days. But she obtained grace and favor. So the covenantal relationship is, he now has a new covenant relationship with her. And it's on the basis of this relationship that the Jewish nation gets saved through Mordecai's efforts from the schemes of Amai, or whatever his name is, Haman, the bad guy. So here's the king extending grace or favor because it was pleasing to him. We're pleasing to God, he extends favor to us. We're displeasing to God, he extends discipline to us. That's what he said he would do and hasn't stopped. So mercy is sometimes not getting what we have earned. When we get punished for our sins, we deserve it. We have earned it, we have asked for it, and God is just giving us what we wanted. Mercy has another context, that's why it's sometimes. Grace is sometimes getting more than we earned. And I put earned in quotes. We're going to talk about how we earn grace in the future. It is not unmerited favor. It might be in one context or two, you can maybe find those. It's really merited favor. Set your those who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, they get eternal life, says Romans 2. Blessing. 1 Peter 1 talks about setting your hope fully on the grace that's going to be given to you, which is further defined as praise, glory, and honor. It's something that you get as a result of something that you do. Now, something that you do might even be something as simple as asking for it, or accepting it, or receiving it. It's not randomly foisted on people. There's a really bad point, actually five bad points of Calvinism. One of which is irresistible grace. It says, God chose to save some people, Noah, and then I'm going to give you grace whether you want it or not, and you're going to keep the grace regardless of whatever you think. I have totally ripped apart your free will, which I also gave you, but that doesn't really matter because I'm just going to do what I want to do. God's sovereignty is reflected in some things we're going to see a little later in this section, but it is, he has done what he has purposed to do. He has not micromanaged every decision we make because he basically set the rules. If you do this, I will do that. So we already know what the rules are, so we can follow them. So in the Sermon on the Mount, which is a sermon on rewards, okay? Clearly, if you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you understand it's a sermon on rewards. First sermon of Jesus, how do you get blessed in the kingdom? One of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy here is a blessing. So mercy can relate to our sins being forgiven, but here mercy is a reward. That actually looks like it's earned. If you're not merciful, you don't get mercy. Does that mean you don't get your sins forgiven? No. Actually, it does talk about not having fellowship with God if you don't forgive others in chapter 6. But you're going to see, particularly when you get to Jude, that it is a blessing. And as I mentioned in the LXX, mercy translates hesed, majority of the time to choose, and it's talking about, blessed are the covenantally faithful, because they will obtain covenant faithfulness. Luke 1:50, right at the beginning of Luke, it says, God's mercy is on those who fear him. So what does that say for those who don't fear him? I think logic dictates no mercy. So there's requirements for this stuff. Jesus, I threw this one in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of the mint and the anise and the cumin, and neglected the weightier matters of the law, which are justice and mercy and faith. I would suggest that this mercy is really covenant faithfulness, and faith is really faithfulness. Those are the things you should have done, and also tithe your spices, because the priests need to spice up their meats. And this is a passage here that I think is worth noting. This is frequently misunderstood. Romans 9:15, God says to Moses, says the Apostle Paul, this is in section 9, 10, 11, where it's dealing with the nation of Israel, and that God has not abandoned them, and he's still got a plan for them. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. And that's interesting. Mercy and compassion, two different words here. One is the covenantal faithfulness kind of mercy. Compassion is the my heart bleeds for you kind of thing. I feel your pain kind of thing. That's what the compassion is. So when did God say that to Moses? Well, back in Exodus 33, this is where Moses is asking God to show him his glory, and in chapter 34 he actually does. And Moses' argument is, how will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight? So he wants God to continue with the people, even though they've sinned. So you really need to come with us, otherwise, the people around won't know that we're your special people. So we've been separate, your people and I, from all the people who you have upon the face of the earth. We have separated ourselves, we're following your rules, which were given to make us a separate people. So when you bless us, people would know that you're the one who's blessing us. That's the idea of holiness. So the Lord said to Moses, okay, Mo, you got a point there. I will do this thing that you have spoken. Here's why. For you, I found favor in my sight. So Moses, this is like 40 years in the wilderness, leading sheep. And then he leads God's people out of the trials of Egypt into the desert, and they go to Mount Sinai, and they get the law, and people disobey, and all this other stuff. And God said, no, I don't want to go with you. Oh, please go with you. So Moses basically earned the right for God to do it, because he was faithful to what God told him to do. And then God puts this other cool little thing, and I know you by name. Well, he knows all of us by name. He knows all the hairs on our head. They've actually got names. There's number, 574, and there's one number, 1,233. He's got, so it really, I have a relationship with you. I know your name, you know my name. By the way, if an elf tells you their name, it means that they're really good friends with you. There are too many elves that actually run around doing that. But just in case you can kind of draw one, if they tell you their name, that's considered like, we're good. Same with God. sometimes I read other things beside the Bible. Okay. And this is where Moses then says, show me your glory. And God said to Moses, okay, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim my name. So I know your name, now you're going to know my name, Yahweh, before you. And then he throws in this line. It's like, what's he doing? It says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So you have to put it in the context. God basically says, I will choose to be gracious or have favor or compassion on whomever I choose to have it. Yeah, these are my people, but they've also been disobeying me. So I might choose to be gracious, but I'm not going to leave them unpunished. It's what happens next. So it's this context of, okay, God does have mercy and compassion, but it's in a context. And people look at this in Romans and say, oh, well, it's all of God, it's none of us. but it clearly violates all the stuff told in Scripture. And in this original context, he has chosen to actually kill the people that had rebelled and then save the rest of the nation alive. So there's this, and we're running out of time. Here's a spot which should help you rethink or cause you to rethink your understanding of mercy if you haven't done so thus far. A little epistle right before Revelation to Nobody Gets Here. It's a great book. I really enjoyed getting more insights into this by the Daily Truth Base. He starts out with a blessing. I want mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Peace is a blessing. Love is a blessing. Mercy is a blessing. If mercy is only relating to our sins being forgiven, then how could that be multiplied? Because I already got the mercy by getting my sins forgiven. I didn't get the punishment I deserved. Why do I want more mercy multiplied to me? I don't understand how that would make sense. It's got to have some blessing part. Then it shows up again near the end of the book. It's only got one chapter, a couple verses from the end. But you, beloved, by building yourself up on your most holy faith and praying in accordance with the will of the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. What does that mean? That means I need to keep myself loving God. Keep myself loyal to God. How do I do that? Building myself up in the most holy faith. It comes from hearing your word of God. The word dwell enrich me. Dwell in me richly. Set my mind on the Spirit. Romans 8 said, I pray according to what the Spirit would want. And I will keep myself following God's love. The only way, it's not like I'm going to do those things so that God loves me. No, it's going to do those things so I love God. And while I'm doing that, I'm eagerly looking for, if you look up this word, it shows up in, I think it's Timothy, we're looking for the reward. And here it is, it only shows up a couple times. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, ice eternal life, with a view towards eternal life. So the covenantal loyalty fits this context really well. Look, you do your part, God does his part. And just bring it down to that. Some people hear it, they woke up, oh, wait, that can't be right. Well, actually, that's what the text says. Paul said something else in the pastoral letter to Timothy. He said, to Onesiphorus, the Lord grant mercy to him. The Lord grant him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day, day of judgment. And in how many things he ministered to me at Ephesus, you know very well. So here this person had ministered to Paul in his trials, almost to the point of death, I think it was, one of those guys did, and he's praying that he would find mercy in that day. So the mercy that he's praying to find mercy because of his service. So here, mercy does not just have the context of get your sins forgiven. So let's take a look at grace. This is the beginning of the outline that we're going to look at next week, but I want to get you thinking about it. Grace is usually given to those that are in a proper, correct, covenantal relationship with God. Most of the context. Grace is power. And you get that out of this verse most clearly, 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul had an eye problem. It was a thorn in the flesh from Satan. It was afflicting him. It made life difficult for Paul. And he prayed that God would take it away from him. Not once, not twice, but thrice he prayed, take it away. And God said to me, obscure that question mark, this is what God said to him. My grace is sufficient for you, Paul. Here's why. Because my strength, my power, is brought to completion, is made perfect, is most displayed in weakness. So Paul said, alright, that's the way you want it, because that's the way it's going to be. No, Paul didn't say that. What did Paul say? Therefore, will I... most gladly will I rather, instead of getting the ailment healed, he would rather boast or glory in this infirmity that the power of Christ might rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, people saying bad things about him, in needs and not having enough, in persecutions, in distresses. Paul, you're not really being a great advertisement for the Christian life. Well, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Ah, good advertisement there. So he asks for God to heal him. God says, nope, you got grace. And then Paul says, okay, I want this power to rest on me. I'm weak, but now having God's grace, I become strong. Grace is power, and that's what most people miss. And next week we'll be looking more at how we get it and what we do with it. Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The grace which was bestowed on me was not in vain, because it gave me what I needed to work, and I worked more than all those other apostles. Oh, you shouldn't say things like that. But it wasn't really me, okay, but the grace of God which was in me. I'll talk next week about being the coin of the realm of heaven. It allows business to be transacted in the physical realm. A verse that I think Bill Gothard referenced when I first heard it doesn't actually mention the word grace, but mentions the concept. Philippians 2. My beloved, you've always obeyed, believed and you obeyed, keep on obeying. Work out your salvation. You already got your sins forgiven, but there are other aspects of sanctification and glorification with fear and trembling. The reason you do it with fear and trembling, because if you don't, you are working contrary to God. Because God is the one who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure, for his good pleasure. I think the Amplified Bible puts it, to produce the willingness and the accomplishment, the desire and the action of what pleases God. God gives us all the grace, the power to do what he wants. We squander it. We receive it in vain. It's to no effect. We don't use it. We don't fulfill our part of the deal. And therefore, the grace doesn't profit us or anybody else. So this is a great verse to understand, to realize. You can pray, God, you know, I really don't feel like doing this. In fact, everything within me rebels against the idea of doing or not doing. But I pray you give me the desire to do it. Okay, God, I really want to do this because I realize it's your will. So I still don't have any strength to do this. You give it to me, please. Pretty please? The church thought? Yes, nicely. Understand this verse gives you the ability to pray that. As you abound in everything, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, talking about giving, that they abounded in faith and speech and knowledge and all diligence and in your love for us. See to it that you abound in this grace also. Wow, we have a responsibility to see that we abound in grace. How do we do that? Stay tuned for next week. Yeah, it's a commercial. And the verse that we sing, this verse is phenomenal, comes in the next chapter. God is able, and God is able, to make all grace abound towards you. This is what abounding grace looks like. That you, having all power, all sufficiency, all adequacy, all that you need in all things, might have an abundance for every good work. Do you see how grace here is a power? That it gives you all the strength you need to do every good work, which, by the way, happen to be the things that we were saved for, that we should live in. The word tells us what they are, the grace gives us the power to do it, and then we can live happily ever after. Time for one question or two? Let's see. We're clear.
So, would you say when you have those moments of kind of battle with God and just say, I really don't want to do this, but I'm going to do it because it's your will, so I do want to do your will, give me the power, and you find that you're not getting the power is the disconnect in your relationship with God, because it says grace is usually given to those in proper correct covenantal relationship with God. So it's, I know we've talked about before, like your power cord is unplugged from the power source. There's just like some kind of disconnect.
There'd be a disconnect. You'd be either grieved or quenched. Sometimes we'll ask for grace to do something, but we're not doing the stuff that God wants us to do. And we need to stop and think, oh, maybe I'm asking for the wrong thing here. Maybe God wants to, you know, the concept of God giving grace is actually a form of blessing. And you need to be blessable in order to be blessed. That's a major theme of the scripture. If you're not in the position to be blessed, you can't get blessed. If your hands are holding on to the wrong thing, you can't receive from God. So if you kind of totally lose the desire, it's because Satan has tricked you, and you're like Peter, having in mind the things of this world rather than mind the things of God. So it's a, you know, normally if you are failing of the desire, and the accomplishment, it's your failing of the grace of God. So if you're in that situation, just go look up Fail the Grace of God, which we'll talk about next week. We can get a head start on it. So we'll be abounding by that time.
Is it failing?
Failing of the grace of God. Going to fail of the grace. It's going to be, I think that's some of the translations, receiving the grace of God in vain. You might be able to find it by typing in failing the grace of God into Google, and then that will pull up whatever version happens to have that phrase in it. Google's great because now you don't even have to remember the exact wording of the phrase or the version that you're thinking of. It's just, yeah, who knew that Google would be so great at that? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who loves us, a God who forgives us, a God who accepts us, a God who has plans for us that are for good. Thank you that you make available all that we need to do what is in our own best interest. You give us all the grace we need to do your will, to accomplish the things for which you put us on this planet. Lord, don't let us be sidetracked by the silly things of life. Help us focus on the things that ultimately will be giving us favor in your sight. May your will be done in our lives. We commit ourselves to that. For the glory of the Lord Jesus. Thanks for our food. Amen.